Well, last week we were introduced to Elijah, the prophet of God, who suddenly appears on the scene at a time in Israel when there was great chaos and uncertainty. It wasn't a chaos that was caused by external forces or advancing armies. It was the result of the moral decline and spiritual apathy leading the nation to effectively decide to remove God from it. Leading the charge was the evil king Ahab and his wife Jezebel, names synonymous with idolatry and wickedness. They introduced and then forced the worship of Baal upon the people, and the people replied by willingly giving up their worship of God. Because of this, God called Elijah to present himself before the king and to inform him that not one drop of rain would fall upon the nation, on Israel, but at his word, and that it would be withheld because of the sin of the nation. He then disappears from public view, first hiding himself by the brook at Cherith, and then with the widow in the Gentile city of Zarephath. Last time we saw how the Lord provided for him daily and built up his faith through various miracles of provision. First, the ravens brought him food, and then when he moved in with the widow, the pots were filled daily with flour and with oil. And then finally, culminating in this miraculous resurrection of the woman's deceased son. And culminating, of course, and the symbolism is clear, God's resurrection of a son caused this woman, this Gentile woman, to believe. And so the symbolism is fairly straightforward. And I want to begin this week with where we left off last week in verse 24, in verse 17, where it says, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, that is in your mouth, is the truth.'" We're going to talk a lot about that this morning, truth. Elijah was now ready. Chapter 18 begins with the words, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" Now imagine for yourself, imagine if you will, that you are Elijah, initially going and presenting yourself to King Ahab at a time when they hadn't had rain for 6 months already. The drought was already beginning, and then telling him that the drought would continue. There would not be a drop of rain or dew upon the land until his word allowed it. Now here he was about to face this same man some 3 years later. So for 3.5 years, not a single drop of rain has fallen upon the nation of Israel. And it was going to take tremendous courage for him to stand before the king. But Elijah knew that he was going there by God's direction, and he would be doing so standing in God's promises. There will be times when we are asked to step out in faith and to do what God is calling us to do. And it won't be easy, and sometimes it will take great courage. But if we go by God's direction and in the light of his promises, then we know that whatever the outcome, God's purposes will be accomplished. Elijah's ministry began with the word "stand." He stood before the king, before the powers that be, and he said, "There shall not be rain nor dew except at my word. The Lord before whom I stand has made it so." The word "stand" there in the Hebrew is the word "amad," which means to firmly plant oneself, to endure, to abide, and to be steadfastly resolute. As I mentioned last week, there is a great temptation in our world to compromise our faith, to be more concerned about fitting in than standing out. But God has never called his people to simply fit in, to become invisible in a society. He has always called us to stand out, to plant ourselves resolutely in his word, to be willing to abide in his promises, and to endure whatever criticism is leveled at us. As we study the Bible and church history, one thing is clear. Whenever God's people attempt to do God's work his way, they will face opposition. How we face that opposition is what defines us. Elijah initially stood before the king and gave him the word of the Lord. He was then told by God to go and hide himself for a time and allow the events to work themselves out in the proper sequence of that time, which is exactly what happened. As we mentioned last week, during those years of seeming inactivity, God was actually preparing Elijah for the biggest challenge of his life. Being faithful in the little things, God was now ready to use him in much bigger things. And what he was about to do was very big indeed. And it wasn't going to be easy. As I mentioned, the nation of Israel was in a sad, sorry state of affairs. And no doubt Elijah was not exactly the most popular guy in town. The people, like Ahab, blamed him for the drought and ignored the fact that it was a result of God's judgment upon their unfaithfulness. I spoke last week about people who find themselves in the midst of these terrible predicaments because they've walked away or they've turned away from God and they've ignored his commands and his directives, and then they can't figure out why their life is in such chaos. That's not an easy message to preach, but it's one that we all need to keep in mind. We need to go in God's direction, not in our own. God's word and his directives are not there designed to punish us. They're there designed to protect us. Our sinfulness and our waywardness and all of the problems and the chaos that we get into is not self-contained. Many people believe that they can go and sin and it doesn't really hurt anybody but themselves. But it's been said that there is no such thing as a victimless sin. When we stray from God and we go our own way and decide that our way is better than God's way, invariably we end up falling. And that fall can sometimes bring others down with us. Here was a nation who had fallen collectively. They had fallen because they stood together and they said, "We're done with God. We're going to go and worship something else for a while. In fact, not only are we going to worship something else, but we are going to remove God from the nation altogether." We've come to the conclusion that our nation will be better off without him. Once that decision was made, the course was set. Drought was imminent. The drought on the land was symptomatic of the spiritual drought that was going on in their hearts. And there's a great debate today within the church as to what our role should be with regards to the spiritual drought that is covering our nation. Some suggest that the church's place is only to exist inside its own walls, ministering only to those who happen to walk through its doors. Other churches become so preoccupied with trying to solve society's ills that they forget to minister to the spiritual needs of those who are directly in front of them. So what do we do? I believe the Bible takes a very balanced approach to this, and so should we. We can become preoccupied with politics to the point of distraction and everything that's going on. Or we can become so immune and oblivious to it all that we throw our hands in the air and say, "Why bother?" Or we can do as Jesus commanded. We can be salt and light. But in order to be salt and light, we need to understand that we cannot hope to have an impact on the spiritual condition of our nation if we are unwilling to address the spiritual condition within our own hearts. That is where we must begin. If we live exactly the same as those who are sanctioning and encouraging the decline going on around us, then what we are doing is effectively rendering ourselves invisible. We must be willing to stand for the principles of God, and we must be willing to live by those principles. The people in Israel had become invisible to Ahab and to Jezebel, and this allowed them to thrive. There may have been people who hated the idea of worshiping Baal and all the idolatry that was going on and the corruption in their nation, but for whatever reason, they remained invisible. Eventually, they had to remain invisible, because if they were known to be followers of God, they would be executed. As God was preparing Elijah for the task, he was preparing him not by himself alone, but God was actually simultaneously preparing the heart of someone else to be courageous, to be in the belly of the beast, if you will. And in doing so, God raised up a man of great courage, a man by the name of Obadiah. And we meet him as we go on in verse 2 of chapter 18. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. This was not his condition, it was his identification. He feared the Lord greatly. The word fear in the Old Testament is often confusing to people. In this case, it's not fear in the sense of being afraid. It's fear in the sense of reverence and admiration and awestruck devotion and worship. These are the things that gave him the courage to do God's work. And it's the same for all of us. The more we know and understand the Lord, the greater our ability to trust in him grows. And as that trust grows, so does our ability to stand and to put ourselves out there on the line in defense of the truth. And Obadiah was doing these things right under the king's nose, in his very household, as it says in verse 4. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. So Obadiah's role in the king's house was instrumental, hearkening back to Joseph's role in Potiphar's house. God had put him in a place where he could be used to maximum effect and impact. Obadiah was essentially the one in charge of the daily activities in the palace, from the food on the table to the dust on the furniture to who came in and who went out. Not only that, but Obadiah was the overseer of all the king's property and all of his lands, so he was able to move about freely. This was a very key position. Obadiah's actions may have been invisible to the king, but his spiritual condition was anything but. He used his present circumstances to make an impact. Now, we have this idea, many of us, that we cannot be used by God unless maybe we're going into the mission field or serve in some foreign country. But the truth is that often the most crucial work of God is done within the circumstances that he has placed us. Some are called to the mission field, no doubt, and thank God for that. But for most of us, the mission field is really our own backyard, our workplace, within our families and within our home churches. God can and will do extraordinary things through the most ordinary circumstances. We just need to be willing to be sensitive to his leading and obedient to his word and let him figure out the rest. He will bring the people into your life that need to be ministered to. Think about what it took for Obadiah to work all of this out. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this, says, "Account for it how you may, it is a singular circumstance that in the center of rebellion against God, there was one whose devotion to God was so intense and so distinguished. What grace must have been at work in his heart to maintain such a fire in the midst of the sea and such godliness in the midst of such great iniquity?" I've always had this weird desire to go to dangerous places. I don't know, maybe there's a psychiatric word for that, I don't know. But I especially like doing it when I'm doing it for the Lord. Probably the most dangerous place I've been in, I've spoken about it before, is when I went to South Sudan years ago, when the fighting between the North and the South was really at its worst. The camp I was in was known to be a training camp for the predominantly Christian rebel army in the South. And I was there to train chaplains, the Bible, and these chaplains would then go out and serve in that army. So it was not unexpected that there would be some kind of attacks upon the camp. And there were. Nearly every night we had bombing raids that would force us to go run into the bunkers. And here I am running into the bunkers, and I had this excitement. And I'm like, wow, I'm doing it. I'm out there doing it for the Lord. I'm putting my life on the line. You know, wow, great. And I tell people that story, and they think, really? That took a lot of courage. I could never do anything like that. The truth is, the real courage is not in the bunkers. It's in our willingness to live daily for Christ. To be faithful to our spouses and role models to our children takes great courage. To be compassionate to our enemies, to forgive those who have wronged us, takes great courage. To care for those who cannot care for themselves, to be willing to stand up and speak the truth in a world drowning in deception, takes great courage. Do you realize we live in an age of unparalleled deception? The media lies to us. Our government lies to us. Our colleges and universities lie to us. We're told from every direction that we're nothing more than insignificant products of random chance, that we're valueless and unimportant in the grand scheme of things, if there is in fact a grand scheme of things. It's no wonder that people just want to throw their hands in the air and say, leave me alone. Just give me my television and my smartphone and my two-car garage. I don't care about the truth. What is the truth anyway? You see, the world is systematically being lulled to sleep. And we're the only ones left with the ability to turn the lights on. That's not rocket science. We need to be salt and light. We need to be that voice crying out in the wilderness. But we can't do it if we're half asleep ourselves. I'm not talking about preaching on the street corner. If that's your thing, by all means, go do that. There's certainly a need for that kind of evangelism. But what I'm talking about is impacting the people that God puts in your life. And you can't do that if you're disconnected from the power source. Your power source is the Word of God and the moving of His Spirit. It's like a walkie-talkie. You hear everything nice and clear when you're up close and personal, but the farther away you get, the more distraction and distortion there is in the signal, until eventually all that is left is white noise and static. That's all the world is right now to most people, white noise and static. But the Word of God pierces through all of it, and it's the only thing that does. I think it's interesting that the first person that Elijah meets on the road is this man, Obadiah. Who better to meet than one of the few still willing to take a stand? Moving on to verse 7, it says, "Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him and recognized him and fell on his face. And he said, 'Is that you, my lord, Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here.'" Verse 9, "So he said, 'How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?'" Now, Obadiah was brave, but even he had his limits. If you read on further in chapter 19, you find that Elijah also had his breaking point as he went and hid in a cave from Jezebel. And I encourage you to continue on reading in chapter 19. It's fascinating. But the culmination of all of it and the summary of the conclusion of it is that God uses us despite our frailties. He knows our limitations. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our propensity for making mistakes. But it is in our weakness that He is made strong, the Bible tells us. Verse 10. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." This is Obadiah once again kind of pleading with him. "And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me.'" Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." Elijah understood that these were legitimate fears, and so he gave him that reassurance. And now comes the showdown. The showdown at the Ahab Corral. And if you're going to score this, I think it would be something like The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Clint Eastwood, Italian Western. Anybody can whistle that? That's better. The good is Elijah, the bad is Ahab, and the ugly is Jezebel. Now, I have no idea what she looked like, but her actions were definitely not pretty. That brings us to verse 17. "And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" The proverbial pot calling the kettle black. Verse 18, "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Let's get them all together, Elijah says, and let's put it to the test. The spot when this contest took place is situated on the eastern edge of Mount Carmel region, which is this exact spot is the highest point of the ridge, and it's a perfect spot for this to take place. As one commentator put it, no spot could have been better chosen for the thousands of Israel to have stood. Before them, the rock shoots up almost perpendicular into a wall more than 200 feet high. This wall was visible all over the whole plain and from the surrounding heights, where the gazing multitudes would have been stationed. From here, all Israel could see the fire from heaven, and it would change them forever. So it's a very vivid picture, and one that all of them could have seen very clearly. Verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Carmel. Why would he do that? It's really strange that he would do it. My guess is that either he actually believed that this false god Baal was superior to Yahweh or Jehovah, or he secretly hoped that one look upon Elijah would so enrage the people that they would throw him over the cliff. He was wrong on both counts. For whatever reason, he did as instructed. However, the prophets of Asherah, we don't know anything about them, but apparently they hightailed it for the hills. No matter, the worst offenders, the prophets of Baal, were itching for the confrontation. As F.B. Meyer puts it, see with what malignant glances his every movement is watched by these priests. No tiger ever watched its victim more fiercely. If they were to have their way, this prophet would never see yonder plain again. They were about to find out just who was going to be sacrificed that day. Verse 21. And Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They had no idea what was going to happen. The word falter, by the way, here in the Hebrew is pasak, which means, among other things, to jump, leap, or dance around, or back and forth. It's a word that's going to be used to describe the priests of Baal as they begin to jump and dance around and erratically throw themselves onto the altar and so forth in their vain attempt to try to get their false god to speak. Elijah's question to the people of Israel is very simple. How long are you going to dance back and forth between serving your false gods and your false theology and serving the one true and living God? You can't have it both ways. If the world is truth, and this false theology is true, then by all means, bow down to it and serve it. Serve it like a god. But if it's not, and you know that it's not, then you have to serve the one in whom all truth resides. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The Psalms all the way through are just plastered with the word truth. Psalm 86, teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 100, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Psalm 117, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. It is the same truth, this same truth that binds all of us today. It is this same truth that gives us the courage and the ability to stand when everyone else is telling us to sit down and be quiet. Elijah's question was simple. If the Lord is God, then follow him. And he was willing to back that statement up with a very profound demonstration. God sent Elijah not to punish the people, but to bring them back to their senses. But he needed them to see the folly of their choices. People today need to see the folly of the choices they're making as well. Quite frankly, most people are simply filling their lives with stuff and with junk and with all kinds of furniture. The problem is, with no lights on, all they're doing is just tripping over it and bumping into it and falling down on it. We have to see the world with different eyes. You have to see it with eyes that are focused upon eternity. Once you do that, then the path is clear. There's so much stumbling going on. Someone needs to turn on the lights. And God is calling upon us to be salt and light. Now, I'm just going to read this account because most of it's pretty self-explanatory. Probably many of you are familiar with it already. Here we go, the big showdown. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us, hear us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped, they faltered, they danced around about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. Cry aloud, for he is a god. He's either meditating or he's busy. He's either on a journey or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. This is a momentous event in human history, but it's also very humorous in a way. You can only imagine these priests just rolling around making fools of themselves and all this erratic behavior. And here is just, you know, Elijah just kind of filing his nails. Why don't you just call on your God? Maybe he's not listening. By the way, what he says here, that's a very polite version. When Elijah says perhaps he's meditating and busy, what he's actually doing is saying it's a euphemism for relieving oneself of their bodily functions. So what he's saying is, come on, guys, call a little louder. Maybe Baal is in the outhouse. Verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid any attention. As you see, the day is wearing on, and they're getting more and more agitated to the point of slicing themselves up and pouring the blood all over the altar, and nothing is happening. So then Elijah, in verse 30, said to the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And then they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the evening, of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Now, the reason why he was pouring water on the sacrifice and all of the wood and stuff, because he didn't want people saying, oh, well, it was already, you know, really dried out, and just a spark lit it. He wanted to make sure that they knew that this was a miracle from the Lord. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. There was a multitude of emotions, no doubt, flooded over them. Astonishment and reverence at what they had just seen is sort of like a blind man regaining his sight for the first time. And then combine that with their shame at their foolishness from having abandoned God, and their anger at the ones who dragged them into this terrible deception. Verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. 450 false prophets publicly executed before the people. This was a contest between Yahweh and Baal. And as such, the prophets of each deity was responsible for the result. King Ahab had officially sponsored these so-called prophets of Baal, and now that the fraud was exposed, he and they would have to answer for it. They were dealt with according to the laws of Moses, and the long apostasy of drought was over. As their spiritual drought came to an end, so too would the physical drought upon the land. Verse 41, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servants, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass that the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud, as small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Seven times he sent his servant out to look for rain. And then finally, he began to see signs of it on the horizon. Charles Spurgeon, when he was commenting on these verses, saw the imagery there of the cloud on the horizon as indicative of a revival in a nation. There were signs that would precede it, he said, and I would like to read you those signs as we close out this morning, because I think they are as current today, perhaps even more current today than when he first spoke them. He says, you know that the world, the nation, is going toward a revival when there is a growing dissatisfaction within the present state of things and an increasing anxiety among the members of the church for the salvation of souls. You know that when this same anxiety leads, you know that it's coming when the same anxiety leads believers to be exceedingly earnest and persistent in prayer. You know that revival is coming when ministers begin to take counsel again amongst one another, asking, what must we do? And finally, we shall see revival coming when the doctrine of the individual responsibility of each Christian is fully felt and carried out into individual action. This morning, as we consider the spiritual condition of our nation, it's easy to become discouraged. There's a lot of things that are happening that are very disquieting as a Christian. And it's easy for us to be tempted to throw our hands in the air and say, what on earth can we possibly do? How can we even hope to have an impact? Well, consider what Elijah did. When the land was dry and the drought was at its worst, Elijah got down on his knees and he prayed for rain. He didn't give up after the first prayer. He didn't go hide in a cave. He was persistent. He knew in his heart that it was God's will that this drought should end, so he never gave up praying until it did. America is not Israel. It was founded upon Christian values, but it is a democratic nation nonetheless. It is a nation of laws and democratically elected individuals who are called upon to carry out and enact the laws that govern us. The founding fathers understood the power of election and understood that it was, in fact, a two-edged sword. It would either save the nation and allow it to endure, or through ignorance and apathy, drive it into suicide. I believe that we are on the edge of that sword today. The prophets of Baal and false theology are everywhere, and there is a confrontation looming. I believe that firmly. But like our founding fathers, I also believe that God's people can and will be the very thing that tips the scales and can be the driving force behind whether or not our nation survives. Some will say, who cares? Let it burn. We have souls to save in our own backyard. Let events run their course. And that may be how it ultimately plays out. If that's God's will, then so be it. But America is more than a grand experiment. It is the embodiment of an ideal set forth by God. This idea that all men are created equal and that we should seek after freedom. If God chooses to bring it down, then that's fine. That's His decision. But until that point, we are called to pray until it rains. We are called to be salt and light. My job here this morning is not to fix America. My job is to remind us all that we live in an age when truth is in short supply. There are very few voices crying out in the wilderness, and those that are often crying out the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. The stand we take is the stand that Elijah took, and the question we ask is the same one that he was asking. Who will you serve, God or the world? You can't do both. You have to make a choice, and you have to take a stand. If Jesus is our Lord and God is our Father and His Spirit is indwelling us, then we must stand for righteousness and we must be willing to speak the truth. Speak it in love, but we must speak it nonetheless. The Apostle Paul, when talking about the nature of the battle of humankind, understood that it was an ongoing battle and that it was nothing new. Nations rise and fall. But at the heart of the conflict is a spiritual battle going on in cosmic realms also. It's going on in the hearts of every individual, in the choices that we make, in the decisions that we abide by and live according to. Who will we serve? Paul was adamant when he was talking about arming us, telling us to arm ourselves against this battle. He said that we need to stand, therefore, having girded ourselves with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, when the world is telling us to be silent, to be invisible, to sit down and go away, that we would hold up the shield of faith with which to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. I had all sorts of ways to close this out, but as I was studying and went back to Paul, he said it better than I could ever do it. So I just want to reiterate his admonition for us. You want to know what our role in the world is and in our nation is today. It's simply this. We need to stand in truth. We need to clothe ourselves in righteousness. We need to walk in His grace. And when the enemy tries to burn us out and silence us, we need to hold up the shield of faith. And we need to pray for rain. For a revival to begin in our nation, it has to begin in our hearts. And this week is Independence Day, July 4th. But really, as a Christian, it should serve as a reminder of our dependence upon the one who truly made us free. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would ignite a passion within us. Give us the courage of Elijah and Obadiah. As you brought down fire from heaven, relight a fire in our hearts. That we would be bold in our witness and steadfast in our resolve. That our lives would be lived in such a way that we are continually bringing glory and honor to you. Give us the courage we need to stand, Lord. To stand in your truth. And to preach your word. To preach to your world. Your word, because they're dying of thirst and they need your living water. They need you, Lord. Help us to be living representatives of you. In Jesus' name, amen.